Well, good morning, Basswood. Amen to all that. Just as Matt was praying, my heart was just in real agreement there and all the things that he was asking for. I expect you are as well. We will miss seeing you, miss seeing your faces, miss hearing your voices, and we are praying, Lord willing, we'll be back into this month, after this week and next, to our ordinary pattern. And you might pray that that would be able to unfold just as we are hoping. So, well, wherever you are, I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to John chapter 21, 21st chapter of John. We are now in, Matt noted this last week, we're in the epilogue. So kind of the formal close of the 20th of the gospel is in that 20th chapter. And now we've got kind of some additional information related to sort of God commissioning his people, the Lord Jesus commissioning his disciples into kind of a formal ministry, the formation of the church. John chapter 21. We saw last week, so encouraged to think that Jesus will come where you work and met the disciples in their work as fishermen. Whether you consider Peter's return to fishing as discouragement or perplexity or duty or some combination of those three, we did see the heart of the man in getting out of the boat, grabbing his robe, jumping into the water, getting to Jesus. And this is where we find him now, alongside the Lord Jesus and the other disciples. Jesus had fixed breakfast for them. Peter and his disciples now at the shore, and Jesus had built a charcoal fire. This is the second time in John's gospel that we have a reference to a charcoal fire. The other one you remember, chapter 18, verse 18, which was Peter's low point in his life when he, for three times, denied the Lord Jesus. Well, we find ourselves in kind of a familiar and similar setting. It seems that Jesus may be setting the stage for Peter's reinstatement by taking him back to that night around the fire when Peter distanced himself from the Lord. So you got the setting there. The meal is wrapping up. They're around the fire. Peter may be kind of scooting up close to the fire to let his garments dry, and probably sees the familiar setting. This may have felt very much like what he had experienced just weeks prior. And if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, as I have tried to this week, if we had been the ones who had acted out of fear and acted out of self-interest, coldly disassociating ourselves from our friend and our master, if that was us, how would we feel in this moment? This makes three times since the resurrection that Jesus had spent time with Peter, but that night, the night of his betrayal, had not been directly addressed. So there's this obvious matter that remains a little unresolved. You can imagine the proverbial elephant in the room. And it may be that Peter and the other disciples are asking, are we going to talk about this? Well, that's the setting in which we find ourselves. Verse 15, John 21, beginning with this 15th verse. The Word of God says this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think all of us know the experience of shame. In fact, if you are unfamiliar with the experience of shame, that is not good news. Because to be incapable of that experience, to be incapable of shame is a curse and not a blessing. I think most of us, particularly those of us who are into our adult years, could look back at a season of our life that is marked by profound regret. It would be improbable that any of us could look back and go, "Well, there was a little season there where I just sort of I was given over to the flesh, and my heart was not where it should have been. I was not following the Lord." And if you could turn back the clock and change that, maybe you associate a particular place or a particular time of the year with that season, and that can be, for many of us, debilitating. We know that our own hearts are inclined toward condemnation. We know that the enemy is a master at taking your past failures. His nature is to accuse, to take your past failures and so influence your future as to discourage you. And it may be that where you are now, you are convinced and certain as you reflect back on those seasons that God's mercy is large enough to forgive your sins, but you are less convinced that it is large enough to restore you to a place of usefulness in the kingdom. You may be at peace that you have been freed from sin and its consequences, but usefulness, activity in ministry and serving the Lord, that's another matter. Well, I hope this story encourages us all, because it is hard to imagine a regret more profound than what Peter must have been experiencing. Well, our text, and so you get an idea of where we're going, gives us one big question. It is a question that is reiterated again and again and again. One big question with two implications. I've done this a few times. It's not really an outline. If you think of, this is how I conceptualize in my mind, I see the big question here at the top, and then two implications kind of coming off of that one big focus or the theme that dominates the text. Well, the question is obvious. It's a question of devotion from Jesus to Peter. Do you love me? It's a question we'll ask ourselves today. First implication relates to ministry. The second implication relates to surrender. So, big question, two implications: a readiness to care for God's people, ministry, and a readiness to follow Jesus to the point of death, built on Peter's positive response to Jesus' question. Now, before we get into this exchange, this interesting question and response, a really tender exchange between Jesus and Peter, let's remember that Peter's standing as one belonging to the Lord had been established. I think this was noted in last week's story, and his eagerness to leave the boat, to be with Jesus, kind of reflective of his knowledge that his place relationally was secure. When Jesus first encountered Peter after this, his first word was peace. So that had been firmly established. And the basis was not Peter, but Jesus. The basis was Jesus' mercy, not Peter's recent history. We very regularly, we never miss an opportunity, sort of parenthetically draw a distinction between moralism and the gospel. He was received back based on the mercy of God, not because he had pulled himself together. That's a distinction between religion, or what we call moralism, that sees self-denial and obedience and surrender as a means of securing God's favor, whereas the gospel sees this obedience and self-denial and surrender and sacrificial living as responsive to the favor that has already been shown to us in Christ. So what we are not seeing here is Jesus bringing forgiveness that was secured. I think what we see here is the reinstatement of a man who had been broken deeply. And he had been, hadn't he? I mean, he had been profoundly broken. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful that God can use a man widely until he has hurt him deeply." And I think this bringing Peter to a low place had that effect. I heard another pastor say one time, when God wants to use or wants to do impossible things, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. Well, our story here reveals an impossible man who has been crushed by his own weakness. And our Lord's mercy in restoring him, reinstating him to a place of usefulness in the kingdom. Well, let's look at Jesus' question to Peter. Now, we're going to call him Peter, but that's not what Jesus called him. Jesus called him Simon. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you know that at his confession, Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? He said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, this is a magnificent moment. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him, to Peter at that time, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, same thing, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven, you are no longer Simon, you're Peter. And on this rock, that's what Peter, Petra, upon this rock I will build my church. That assurance had been settled at some point in Jesus' ministry to the disciples. But here, in this post-resurrection episode, he turns back the clock. And it's Simon that morning. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, if you and I were sitting around that fire, maybe you're Bartholomew and I'll be Philip, and there's Thomas, and we're all sitting around and warming ourselves, and maybe we've been talking about the night before and how frustrating the fishing was, and then we talk about this big haul of fish. Maybe we're laughing and we're telling stories from way back. We were doing fishing over the years and opportunities we've had together. And then the conversation turns, wouldn't it? And there's a kind of a lull in the conversation. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, at that point, the conversation had taken a serious turn. Now, we should probably note here, there are a number of possibilities as to what exactly Jesus was asking. And some have posited a number of different things. Some have suggested that he was asking the question, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Well, that was never really been a matter of dispute and doesn't seem to really fit the flow of what he's saying there. Others have suggested, because Peter was now going back to his fishing, that the these in the language there is neuter, and maybe was referencing the trade or his vocation, his experience as a fisherman. So maybe he was saying, maybe he actually picked up a fish and say, Peter, you love me more than you love these fish. Do you love me more than that? Well, the language doesn't suggest that. Interesting idea, but improbable. I think the simplest reading of the text is probably the correct one, and almost universal agreement among commentators on this. He was asking Peter this: Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Are you the rock star you thought you were? Are you the leading apostle as you thought you were some weeks ago? Do you really love me more than these disciples love me? Just imagine that moment. Probably good for us just to let that moment settle over us for just a second. The sun's up now. They're sitting around. They finished eating. Maybe they're throwing their scraps of bones into the fire. Simon, is it really true that you love me more than these disciples love me? We know that To this point, confidence has never really been an issue for Peter. He was quite sure that he stood out among them. I think others may have questioned Peter's devotion to Jesus, but Peter never questioned his devotion to Jesus. So you kind of actually see this a couple of different times in the Gospels. Mark 14, Matthew tells us something very similar where he says, listen, I mean, he just comes right out and says, look, if everybody here denies you, if every one of these people fall away, I will not fall away. I mean, it's almost like he's saying, Jesus, look, I've been looking at these guys. I see them. I don't know. I kind of see weakness in them. But I will not fall away. Well, he is confronted now with some pretty ironclad evidence that he was not near as strong as he thought he was. Now, returning to the question, Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other men love me? Now, maybe you've heard in Bible studies that Jesus and Peter, kind of noting the differences in the Greek words. This is something I've heard over the years. Maybe you have, that the first two occurrences, he uses the Greek word agapao, the mature sacrificial love, kind of the apex of biblical sacrificial love. And that Peter responds with phileo, which is the more brotherly affection. And then Jesus, the third time, asks him, do you phileo, is your love for me a brotherly affection? And some have taught kind of a significance to how that conversation unfolded. I think there's probably reason to believe that's unlikely for a couple of reasons. One, the conversation likely took place in Aramaic rather than Greek anyway. But John, in his, just as a literary device, sort of uses these words somewhat interchangeably. When he speaks of John the Beloved himself, he uses agapao in chapter 13, he uses phileo in chapter 20. When he speaks of the love that Jesus had for his disciples, agapao in 15, phileo in 16. Even the love of the Father for the Son, agapao in chapter 3, and phileo in chapter 5. So, probably, this is just literary, he's just asking the question from a couple of different angles, but effectively saying the same thing. So let's look at it again. In fact, we're just going to go ahead and read down through that 17th verse when he asked the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then something must have risen in the heart of Peter at this point. Maybe just a kind of a catch in his throat, or maybe even he stumbled over his words at this point when he said he was grieved because he asked him a third time, do you love him? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So you see that? Question, response, question, response, question, and then intensified response. Very reflective of Peter's low point. Question, response. Hey, do you know him? I don't know him. I thought I saw you with him. I don't know him. Third time, intensified response. Bolstering his language, even to the point of swearing. I'm telling you, I don't know the man. Question, response, question, response, question, intensified response. Jesus here was not being cruel. He was not twisting the knife. I think, church, what we are seeing him do here is tenderly moving Peter to a place of full repentance and offering Peter an opportunity in the presence of all of his friends to affirm his love for Jesus again and again and again. There is mercy in this. Peter, Simon, do you love me? I do love you. Do you love me more than these? I do. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Alexander McLaren said of this that Peter's threefold denial needed to be obliterated by the threefold confession. And that every black mark that had scored deep on the page by that denial needed to be covered with the gilding or bright coloring of the triple acknowledgement. And so Peter, thrice having said, I know him not, Jesus, with gracious violence, forced him to say three times, you know that I love you. Well, I think this does for us, church, provide a pattern. If you are conditioned when you are confronted with your own weakness and sin, your own defiance to the law of God, your own transgression, be it just the overflow of sinful impulses that rise even in the people of God, or a deliberate transgression, if your impulse is to sweep that under the rug, wish it away, and somehow externalize your guilt and shame, as we may be conditioned to do in our culture, I would love to present for you a gospel alternative. You know, the gospel frees us to make some really honest admissions about ourselves, that we may not be quite as strong as we thought we were. It's a good practice. It is a good practice for us to face our sin squarely. Those who have been feasting with us over the last couple of months recently came through that 32nd verse, or 32nd Psalm. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. You know, the scripture says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will obtain mercy. So this returning to the low point and reversing that denial with confession provides for us, I think, a pattern. Now, I think it is noteworthy in our story. You probably noticed this, even as it was read. I think it's noteworthy that Peter never really directly answered Jesus' question. The question was, do you love me more than these? The answer was, I love you. The question was comparative. The answer was absolute, unqualified, individual, and singular. I think what we see here is, I think this is a man who has been brought low. It's almost as if the events around Jesus' death had maybe taken a little bit of the starch out of him, where he was able to say, I love you. But if the question is, does my love for you compare favorably to John's or to Philip's or to Nathaniel's or to Simon the Zealot's, Matthew? I don't know the answer to that question, but I can tell you I love you. This is not cruel. This is mercy. It is mercy when we are brought to a low place. In fact, I think the thing that's going to stand as an obstacle to effective ministry in all of us is a high view of self. It is the humble one that God is inclined toward. We know that. God holds at a distance the proud man, gives grace to the humble. So this is not cruel that Jesus would hold before Peter his own weakness and force him to confess a love for him that may or may not compare favorably to the other disciples. The old Shaker hymn, I think of it sometimes, 'tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. And I think it would be a gift for a lot of us just to come down where we ought to be. And I think the fact that this account, both the account of Peter's weakness and this confession of love for Jesus, is recorded for us in Scripture, may give us a little insight into how we view our own failures, even significant failures. I think some of us may feel a strong impulse to keep our failures tucked away somewhere out of sight, veiled in secrecy. But if the greater concern is God's glory, then it may be that our dark seasons could be used for His glory as we see Him restored and as we experience restoration. Well, Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. You know this. I know this. And I know that you know this. I think it's worth noting parenthetically that there must have been enough love for Jesus in the heart of the disciple that he could point to Jesus' omniscience, sort of that last-ditch reference to Jesus' all-knowing omniscience. You know everything, Jesus. You know that there's love in my heart for you. And so I thought of that, it pressed me, in my own devotional life. Could I say the same thing to Jesus? Could I say to him, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. And you know that there is love for you. Well, that is kind of the big looming question that kind of hangs over this text. There are a couple of implications. The first implication relates to the priority of ministry. And you see that in how Jesus interacted after his positive response to the question, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. And then you have this succession of directives, imperatives in our text where he says three things. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now this is Jesus turning the heart of his disciple outward and propelling him toward ministry, which would come to mark the rest of his life. Take care of my people. You love me. You love me. Now take care of my sheep. And I think there is something particular happening here between Jesus and Peter. I think this is probably reflective of his pastoral ministry. He's going to continue this ministry primarily, at least for the first stage in Jerusalem, then probably up into Asia Minor and up into Europe. And his life is going to be characterized by ministry to the people of God that is certain and clear and evident in Peter's life. So I do think he was saying something specific to his friend here. But Peter would later be comfortable using the same language to describe the heart and the duty of the pastoral office when he calls them likewise to shepherd the people of God. What does he say? Feed my lambs. Here probably a reference to that those newly converted, immature believers. Tend my sheep. Different verb. Tend, shepherd, care for. Meet the needs of my sheep, the flock, the people of God. And then that final directive, same verb as he says initially, make sure that my sheep are fed. Feed my sheep. So two concerns in the heart of the Lord is that they are, that my people are fed. I think we'll explain that in a moment. And then that they are well shepherded and cared for. Two functions primarily of the pastoral office are feeding and tending, what we might call shepherding. The way we feed the people of God, we know that man cannot live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What you need from your pastors, what you need to hear when you gather in this room, Lord willing, very soon, and what you need from us is that you are fed the word of God, that you are not given coping mechanisms or our best ideas about whatever crisis we may be discussing. We need to be fed and nourished on the Word of God. Now that seems very simple, but it's probably something that needs to be drilled down on. That is the function and duty of those who have been entrusted with the care of the people of God. You got to take good care of them, got to shepherd them, and you got to feed them. C.S. Lewis in his Letters to Malcolm spoke of the lure of novelty. So if this was a problem in the 30s and 40s, I'd say it's more of a problem in our day. But he said novelty can fix our attention not even on the service, but on the celebrant. This is what he said. You know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it. The question, what on earth is he up to now? Speaking of the pastor, he's just up there doing his thing and maybe doing novel things. What is he up to now? Will intrude, and this lays one's devotion to waste. He said there really is some excuse for the man who said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was to feed my sheep, not experiment on my rats, nor to teach my dogs new tricks. Our responsibility is not to be novel or cute. just to feed the people of God, to teach and encourage, to nourish them on the Word of God. That is an argument, and this is a discussion for another day, that's an argument for regulative worship, that we only bring to the people of God what we've been instructed to bring the people of God. I think this is emphasized by the fact that he identifies the lambs and the sheep, as him, as his own. They're mine. Feed my sheep. And those who've been entrusted to this ministry must remember that this duty is a stewardship. I've laughed. One of our dear friends was, we were at a wedding together, and I knew she didn't have any really young children. She was walking around at the wedding carrying a little baby. You know, and I recognized that the baby was one who had been born to another Basswood family some weeks prior. And I walked up to her and said, what are you doing with this baby? And she didn't even think twice. She said, we're going to name him Andrew. What she was saying, I'm taking this baby as my own. She was enjoying so much having that child in her arm. Well, there is something, I think, a kind of distortion that people who've been entrusted with leadership, we can forget. This duty is a stewardship. These people are not yours. I get nervous when I hear pastors speak of their church as my people. You don't have people. Jesus has people. And your responsibility is to feed and to tend to the flock of God. Well, this episode must have been drilled deep into the consciousness of Peter, because as a much older man, he would write, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. This is what he said. Shepherd the flock of God. Surely this charcoal fire, he may have even smelled the embers as he was speaking these words to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. This duty is a stewardship. Now, in our context here at Basswood, this has particular application to Rick and to Matt and Chris and Monty and me. But I think the principle applies more broadly, that your love for Jesus will have a shaping effect on how you view his people. Jesus said, you love me? Take care of my people. Again, particular application to Peter, broader application to the elders, even broader application to the people of God. Your love for Jesus will have a shaping effect on how you see his people. If you love Jesus, if you can say, like Peter, I love you, you know that I love you, and you're going to love his people. Jesus said as much in chapter 13. We looked at it some time ago. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another, and by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. So to put it clearly, there is no context for a people who profess a love for Jesus, yet are ambivalent toward his people. You love me? Take care of my people. Now, this is not hard for us to understand. I think all of us have relationships that are so vital to us and so unassailable that an attack on them is an attack on us. Dear friends, family members, a spouse, a child, a grandchild, someone close in your community, that love is so profound and vital and tied to your connection that to attack them is to attack you. That I think maybe is reflective of what Jesus is pressing on Peter, and by extension, all of the apostles and the people of God and the elders. And this is, I think, a sacrificial calling. If it is rightly seen, it is a sacrificial calling. Love is by definition sacrificial. I read this week about an older Scottish woman who was speaking to her young pastor, and she said, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people. And at that point, the young pastor said, isn't that sweet? Then she continued, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people, and the less I trust them. Love and caring for the people of God is by nature sacrificial. This is not bartering. It is not what we get out of it. It is a duty and a stewardship, a responsibility and calling. And this is not unique to pastoral ministry, though it does apply to pastoral ministry. If you're going to work with sheep, you're probably going to get bit. And so this is a tender caring for the people of God that we are called to. And there will be times in your care for the church or some member of the church when your love for them is less a testament to their preciousness to you and more a testament to their preciousness to Jesus. These are mine. I love them. Now feed them. Intend to shepherd or care for the people of God. You love me? Take good care of my people. Well, the second implication that Jesus gives us is Peter's own response, or to Peter's response, relates to surrender or yielding. And this is really going to be an emphasis that extends into next Sunday's message. But the yielding or surrender that is reflective of a readiness to follow Jesus even unto death. So you see the setting. Conversation turns serious. The question is asked. It's answered asked three times, answered three times. It's followed with a commission under each occurrence. Feed my lambs. Tend to my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then, in response to what was a stellar response to Peter, what you don't get here is Jesus saying, well, nice going, Peter. That's a great answer. And for that, expect blessing the remainder of your life. Your life is going to be easy and good. You're going to be esteemed among your community. You're going to be well received in Jerusalem. You're going to be loved by outsiders. None of that. He goes immediately to what is going to be an inauspicious end for his disciple. He's going to point him to his own demise. You see it there in verse 18. You know that when Jesus is really wanting to bear down and give emphasis on something, he will bracket or he will preface what he's about to say with the word amen. Truly, 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 verily, verily, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk around where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and will carry you where you do not want to go. Now, as John often does, he kind of oscillates between giving the account and then giving a little commentary on the account. So he does that. Verse 19, in parentheses, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Incidentally, this gospel was written long years after Peter's own martyrdom. And then the last phrase there, and after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The implication, big question, do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you. Implication number one, well, take good care of my people, shepherd the flock of God, take care of them, tend my sheep, and hold your life loosely, surrendering your life, yielding your life and all that it is, ultimately, to my glory. We'll see next week. It's just, you know, Peter's humble, but he's still Peter. And he'll turn to John and say, what about him? And Jesus will say, Peter, what is it to you? If he tarry until I come again, you just follow me. And that's the commission on all of our lives. Listen, how our lives unfold ultimately, that is God's business. Our lives are His. And Peter walked in that commission the remainder of his life. He would become the principal figure, at least in the early history of the formation of the church at Jerusalem, be very influential in the assembly in Acts 15 and other places. There's evidence, not a lot in Acts describing his movement, but there's evidence that he would leave that kind of formal leadership post in Jerusalem and do ministry up into Asia Minor and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, maybe even up into Rome and Greece. There was a segment of people in Corinth that kind of had an allegiance to him, the people of Cephas. So he gave over the remainder of his life toward the caring for the people of God, walking out the commission that Jesus had given him in this third post-resurrection appearance. And he would, in fact, it was assured here by Jesus that it would happen, and he would, in fact, offer up his life in martyrdom. A secular historian, Eusebius, says that he was martyred under Nero, and tradition tells us, you probably heard, that he was crucified. This would be consistent with Jesus' word here, that he would stretch out his arms, that he was crucified, but requested to be crucified upside down out of his conviction that he should not be crucified like the Lord Jesus. Well, however it happened, it involved stretching out his hands, and it ultimately resulted in the glory of God. This is an image, a picture for all of us, the people of God, whose lives have been given over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If your understanding of the salvation event does not involve following Jesus, then you have an errant understanding of the gospel. To turn from your sin is to become a follower of Jesus. That means my life is yours. If your heart is, when I come, I'm coming saying, look, I'll take whatever it is you're giving away, but yet hold autonomous control over your life, that is not the biblical gospel. When Jesus said, come, He said, let him deny himself, let him take up his own mode of execution, the cross. Follow me. That's the call for all people of God, to hold our lives loosely, and to follow him in yieldedness. That image of taking up your cross and following Jesus as a disciple is the concrete picture of what it means to be a Christian. We are not an army of volunteers. The language of Scripture is more the picture of bondslave or servant or prisoner of Christ or captive. We are those who have taken up our cross and followed Him. Now, this is counter to what is ordinary in our thinking. You would almost get that the preoccupation with all things health related, which I think is important, you would almost get the idea that the goal of our life is to prolong our life. The call of the disciples to hold our life loosely. To put it as simply as I can, you don't have to survive, and I don't have to survive. This is why you can go with ambition and courage into difficult places. And this is part of the history of the church. It's happening even now, where people are going into some of the hottest regions around the world, carrying the gospel, fully knowing that their lives are in peril. Paul would say, I do not count my life dear unto myself. He said this to elders, Acts chapter 20. Nor is precious to myself, if only I can finish my course and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of Christ. Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but will with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So this is a press application very strongly on this point. Is that the life you're living? Lord, my life is yours. My body, my mind, my mouth, my temperament, these hands, these feet, the length of my days, my ambitions, my vocation, my gifts, they are all yours. My life is yours. Well, Paul would describe that in Romans 12 as reasonable. It is a reasonable act of worship that we would surrender, offer up our lives to Him as an overflow and expression of our love for Him. That is, our profession of love for Christ is going to flow out in those two directions: care for His people, yieldedness, a surrendered life. Kent Hughes said, "The abiding principle that before all things, even service to Him, must be love for Him with all of our hearts. That is the highest priority in life. It is the first question for every theologian. It is the essential question for the pastor. It is the supreme question for every missionary. It is the number one question for every one of us who wants to please God. Loving God is the highest priority of our lives." So it may be that some of us need to revisit our care for the people of God. Implication number one. It may be that some of us need to ask ourselves, am I caring well for the people of God? Particularly the five men who be given charge of this congregation. Particularly pressing application. Am I doing a good job feeding the people of God? Am I shepherding them well? Am I caring for them, their souls well? That would be a right application of this. And to the people of God, do I have a genuine love for Jesus? If I can say, like Peter does, Lord, you know I love you. Is that visible in my care for those around me? Some of us may need to revisit our care for the people of God. And it may be that some of us need to consider again the need to yield. Lord, my ambitions are yours. My energy is yours. My life is yours. Some of us may need to revisit that. But I would say it is more probable that we should first visit the big question. Do I love Jesus at all? Do I love Jesus at all? Do I have a real love for the Lord Jesus? Now, I don't think any of us, certainly no one who's walking wisely, would say I'm satisfied with the degree of love I have for Jesus. It would be right for us to come to a passage like this and say, Lord, I just want my love for you to deepen. I love you, but I don't love you like I ought to. And so, would you cause my love for you to grow and mature and become stronger, and it would come to mark my ministry? It may be that that's where we need to bear down an emphasis. Lord, would you cause my love for you to grow? And if that happens, I think caring for the people of God and living a yielded life is going to be a natural overflow. The life that is given over to love. Why do we love Him? We love Him because He loved us first. If the enemy has convinced you, if he has convinced you that your future is useless because of some distant failure in the past, I can tell you the gospel answers that. If your question, if you're a Christian, your identity is firmly anchored not in your performance, but Jesus' performance. Not in what you've accomplished, but what Jesus has accomplished. Which means we are freed not only from the opinions of others, but it frees us further from what we even think of our own selves. Moralism says that your value in God's economy has everything to do with whether you can keep it together under pressure. So Pete, you better pull yourself together. If your value rises or falls on the strength of your determination. We love Him because He loved us first. The moralist says, I got a problem. I got a problem that I need to fix. Let's be honest, I sin. I sin a lot. I'm greedy, I covet, I lust, I'm careless with my words, I slandered my neighbor, I've used people, I steal, I tolerate ingratitude in my heart, I'm irreverent, I'm self-serving, and I recognize this as a sin against God. Now, a moralist can say that. And to this point, we have no problem with what they're saying. The question comes, how am I going to fix it? Well, here's my plan. I'm going to sacrifice. Extreme sacrifice. I'm going to release to God my life, my future, my family, my finances. I'm going to get serious about discipline and self-denial. If necessary, I'll go straight monastic. I will study hard and I will seek to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. What I have is not mine. I will give it over to care for the poor. And I hope it doesn't happen, but if necessary, I will surrender my body to the flames. But, in exchange, for all of eternity, I get a clear record in the favor of God. That is not how you earn the favor of God. By contrast, the gospel says this of a broken man. I sin. I sin a lot. I'm greedy. I covet and lust. I'm careless with my words. I've slandered my neighbor. I use people. I steal. I tolerate ingratitude in my heart. I'm irreverent and self-serving. Yet I am deeply aware of this offense. And I now look to Christ, the one who has loved me in my sin. I see his love displayed in his coming. I see it displayed in his representative obedience. I've seen his love displayed in his death. It's an atoning sacrifice. His determination to reach the cross, suffering in my place. Now I've turned from my own righteousness, and I'm resting in his righteousness. I've turned from my sin, and I'm resting in his obedience. I'm following him. And he is my Lord. And by grace, I love him. That is your testimony. I think it's reasonable to expect you're going to love the people of God and you're going to yield your life to him. William Cooper, the songwriter, friend of John Newton, wrote this couplet. I'd never seen it before, but I think it's so good. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Father, we pray that same thing. By your mercy, we who are yours, we can honestly say, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You can look into our hearts. You know that we love you. But we further acknowledge that our love is weak and faint. And so we ask for grace to love you more. Lord, even as we do revisit our care for the people of God, and as we revisit the need to hold our lives loosely, yielding control, all of our lives to you, Father, would we further press in on this question of our love for you so that our ministry and surrender is just an overflow of this deep devotion to Jesus. So, Father, we look to you for that. We thank you for this account that we can look at, even an improbable case, a difficult case, a worse case, and to see your mercy towards your friend, reinstating him into a place of usefulness. So, Father, would you use us? For your name's sake, would you use us? We know we are not as strong as we thought we were. We acknowledge our need for you, but would you use us for your name's sake? It is your glory to do this. And so we pray that you would, and I pray that you would be magnified in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Basswood, we'll be back here, just a handful of us, again, back here next week. And we're going to have to kind of follow this same routine for the next Sunday and then the following Sunday. So this Sunday, next Sunday, live stream only, and then we'll resume, Lord willing, last Sunday of this month. But thank you for joining us. We pray for a sweet, sweet Lord's Day among your family and those close to you. And Lord willing, we'll see you real soon.